Would this evening please and turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, Isaiah 8:11. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Isaiah 8 on page 992. Tonight we are continuing the sermon series that we started a few weeks back, and in this series we're just studying scripture passages where God through His Word tells us not to be afraid. He says, fear not. And tonight we'll be looking at a passage in Isaiah's prophecy that was recorded during the time of the divided monarchy. And just to kind of give a little background for us, make sure we're all on the same page, when King Solomon died in 930 BC, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And almost immediately there was a kind of a civil war, and the kingdom split, and the southern two of the 12 tribes remained loyal to Rehoboam, and the northern 10 tribes split off under the leadership of Jeroboam. And so began a really rough time in that northern kingdom. They had no good kings, and just things went from bad to worse. The southern kingdom had its ups and downs. It had some good kings, had some not so good kings, and it lasted a little bit longer. But that southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. That's where we get the word Jewish and Jew from, Judah. And the northern kingdom then was referred to as Israel, sometimes as Samaria, sometimes as Ephraim. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the more spiritually healthy, I guess, by comparison, kingdom of Judah. And his ministry extended for more than 60 years. He was a prophet during the reigns of at least these four kings, according to the opening verse of Isaiah's prophecy, during the reigns of King Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And some would suggest that he was still ministering a little bit when Manasseh ruled after Hezekiah. And so we're looking tonight in chapter 8. And chapter 7 and 8 coincide with the reign of Ahaz. So this is something like 730 B.C. And at this point in history, Assyria is the dominating power in the Middle East, in the world really. And their military campaigns so far have extended south into Syria and into the northern kingdom of Israel. But as yet, the Assyrians have pretty much left Judah alone. And then that was probably due in part to the fact that King Ahaz, who was not one of the good kings of Judah, but King Ahaz was kind of pro-Assyrian in his policies. And so because of that, there was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. His name was Pekah. And there was a king named Rezin, who was the king over Syria. And they were dealing with the Assyrians, so they decided to try and get some help from the southern kingdom. So they laid siege to Jerusalem. And they were going to try and kind of twist Ahaz's arm, if you will, so that he would join in confederacy with them and they would stand against the Assyrians. Well, despite Isaiah's warnings from God to the contrary, Ahaz decides to ask the Assyrian king to rescue him from Pekah and Rezin, from the northern kingdom and from Syria. Because the people of Jerusalem, they were feeling the pressure due to that siege. Excuse me. And rather than looking to God for help, they turned to the Assyrians to deliver them. And so that's the setting for our text tonight. And we're going to be looking at just three verses, verses 11 through 13. So let me ask you to take a look at those as I read them here. Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11. It says, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So this is God telling Isaiah not to be overcome, not to be swayed by the rash of fear that had overtaken Judah. The people were all concerned because the northern kingdom of Israel had joined hands with Syria, and Jerusalem is threatened. And so the people were saying, it's a conspiracy, it's a confederacy. That's what that word confederacy means. People allied against them. They're out to get us. So Ahaz and the people turn to Assyria. They think the Assyrians are going to help them, and in fact, the Assyrians do step in for a while, but the fact is, the Assyrians are a far greater threat than Israel or Syria. And God has been trying to tell them to just wait it out. I'll take care of you. You can trust me, but they don't do it. So in our text, God is saying something like this to Isaiah. Don't listen to them. Don't say what they're saying. Don't say, oh no, there's this alliance out there and they're going to destroy us. God says, don't fear their fear. In other words, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear as they fear. Instead, God says to Isaiah, sanctify the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of armies. Honor God. Trust God. Don't trust some pagan king, some pagan nation. Fear God, not the armies of men. The title of the message tonight is in keeping with what we read there in verse 12, don't fear as they fear. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can gather tonight as your people. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid. We have a great and mighty God in whom we trust, in whom we need to trust more. And I pray that you would use your word tonight to just confront us with our own tendency to be fearful and fretting, to try to take matters as Judah did into their own hands. Try to figure things out on human terms rather than realizing that you, Father, have it all figured out already. You have perfect plans. You're perfectly in control, and we can trust you. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word to encourage us tonight, to lift our souls, as it were, to cause us to realize the grand security that we have in you. And help us to be people who would not be fearful as this world around us is. To not be afraid of our circumstances. But to sanctify you indeed in our hearts. Trust you. Look to you. I ask your blessing on this time spent in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we live in a culture where people have all kinds of fears and insecurities. People are afraid of losing their jobs. They're afraid of not being able to pay their bills. They're afraid that their car will break down. They're afraid of getting sick, afraid of getting cancer, afraid of dying, afraid their marriage is going to fail, afraid they're not going to get married, afraid they won't be a success, afraid for our nation that we'll be attacked by terrorists, afraid about the direction of our government, afraid that the other political party will win the next election. Of course, people are afraid for their kids, for their physical safety, for school shootings, for the emotional pressures they're experiencing, for the colleges their children will get into or not get into. People are afraid for all these things and many, many more. And sadly, as believers, a lot of us struggle with some of that same collection of fears. And I think that God's word to us is the same as it was to Isaiah. Don't fear as they fear. Don't go around wringing your hands, unsettled, looking for answers in temporal human terms. Honor God. Look to Him. Fear Him. And folks, this is really an area where, as Christians, we should be distinctly different. We should have an obvious testimony. We should be people characterized by hope, not by fear. And obviously we understand, well, in the consequence of death, that's certainly so. But really, in every aspect of our lives, we ought to be people who are not characteristically fearful. We are people who are characteristically hopeful, happy, excited, depending on God, looking to God, waiting on God, and knowing that God is doing great things. Back when we did our study on Sunday mornings through Peter's first epistle, we actually encountered this same text in a little different way. Because Peter quoted from Isaiah 8 in 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you?" He's talking in the context of that great persecution, that fiery trial. "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then he says this. This is Isaiah 8:12. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, when we read that in Peter, it kind of sounds like he's saying, don't be afraid when they terrorize you. But if we look at Isaiah 8 and we understand where he's coming from and what he's quoting from, we realize that what Peter is saying is, don't be afraid like the world is. Don't be terrified like they expect you to be. Don't be fearful and afraid. You have a marvelous God who's in control. He loves you. He cares. You can trust him. And as Peter continues, he says, in essence, instead of living in fear, live in hope. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Again, he's quoting there. He's alluding to Isaiah 8, this time verse 13. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So Peter takes this passage from Isaiah and he applies it in his contemporary context, just as we ought to apply it in our contemporary context. And he says, you know what? There's a world around you and they're afraid of all these different things. And they look at you and they think you should be afraid too. And when you stand there testifying of the hope that's in you, why you don't need to be afraid, that is a powerful message to a watching world. It's an amazing message to a watching world. Folks, we shouldn't fear as they fear. Instead of living in hope, in fear, live in hope. To Christians living in the brutal world of the Roman Empire, Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. People were looking at the persecution these Christians were facing and wondering why they weren't afraid. The early Christians were people of hope living in a culture of fear. And folks, that's what God calls us to be, people of hope living in a culture of fear. We live in a culture where many have rejected the message of salvation. But, you know, even the lost are concerned for their children, and they wonder what the future holds. And they wonder about what's going on in this world and what's going to happen, and they have their fears. But, you know, if around the country there are churches, there are communities of believers where people are full of hope and not fear, where people often offer a message of excitement and anticipation at what God is going to do, at what God can do, rather than a dithering fretfulness of, oh no, where is America going? What's it going to do to us as Christians? Folks, it's going to do nothing to us as Christians that God doesn't want done. Because God's in control. We don't need to be fretting. We don't need to be fearing. We need to be people full of hope. We need people that face whatever God allows, whatever God ordains, whatever God decides, and accept it from His good hand with an anticipation that He will do great things through it. Sometimes it seems as if there's as much fear in the church as there is in the world. So I want to address two questions tonight. One of them is, why are there so many fearful Christians? And secondly, how can we then, as Christians, as believers, overcome our fears? So, first question, why are there so many fearful Christians? And here's my answer, okay? You may agree, you may disagree. I think it's borne out by Scripture when we apply it in the context of our world. But my answer would be this, because like the world, we want to be in control in our lives. And when it feels like we're losing control, we get scared. Really, really, to me, fear is about being out of control, right? We're not afraid of things we know. Right? Why is it that people will say it's almost harder to not know the news than to have somebody look at me and say, you've got cancer? I mean, nobody likes either of those prospects, but the unknown, the uncertainty, that feeling of out of control is almost more bothersome than, okay, now I know what I've got, now I can deal with it, right? We want to be in control. We want to deal with things. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to explore the best doctors. We want to find the best situation. We want to do all our research. We want to figure it out. Hey, there's nothing wrong with looking into things. I'm not saying that. But so much of our lives are lived by me wanting to be in control in my own life. And when we feel like it's slipping away, when we feel like we can't control this circumstance, this situation, That's when we get overtaken by fear. That's why we worry so much, because we focus on that which is unknown and probably won't happen anyway, but it's out of our control, and so it makes us unsettled. It makes us fearful. Why are there so many fearful Christians? Because just like the world, we want to be in control. And when it feels like we're not, it's a fearful thing. You know, from the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the nature of sinful humanity is to want to control our own lives, right? Remember the temptation that Satan brought to Eve right there in the garden, you know? You'll be as gods. You won't have to anymore listen to what God says. You'll be as God. You can make your own decisions. You can do your own thing. You'll be in control. And that was the original sin of Satan himself. He wanted to be like the Most High. He didn't want to have to yield anything. He wanted to be in control. Now, as Christians, we're people who are supposed to submit our whole lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's really the polar opposite of the movements of our time, both within our culture and around the world. I want you to just think about the prominent cultural issues in the forefront of our society today. And every one of them challenges God's control. Let me give you some examples, okay? The Bible says the children are a gift from God, that He opens the womb and He closes the womb. He brings about the beginning of life. But our world says, no, a woman can choose which children should come to birth and which should never see the light of day. The Bible says that God created us male and female. Our world says, no, I get to decide which I am. The Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Our world says, no, I can marry whoever I want. And if I don't like how it's going, I can bail. The Bible says that God numbers our days. He decides when our earthly journey is complete. Our world says, I should be free to die with dignity at the time of my own choosing, in the manner I decide. You know, all four of those significant cultural issues, abortion, gender identity, gay marriage, euthanasia, they all have one thing in common. They're all cases where people want to assume for themselves the control that rightly belongs to God. That's the impulse behind those issues, people putting themselves in place of God. And folks, collectively speaking, we want to remove God from the throne. That's what mankind wants to do. We want to occupy the place of supreme authority over all things ourselves. You know, the nature of the flesh, of sinful humanity, is to welcome and embrace Satan's proposal from the garden, you shall be as God. That's the problem. You know, a lot of people running around afraid about terrorism. That's the problem that lies at the root of terrorism. You know, think about who God is. He's the judge. Judgment belongs to Him. He's the one who on the last day will bring the immoral and the unbelieving to judgment. But now we have people who see it as their job to bring justice and judgment to what they would refer to as the infidels. What we have really in even the jihadists is just another example of man putting himself in the place of God. So what should be the Christian response in a world in which men and women are increasingly putting themselves in the place of God? Well, let me say this first of all, that the watered-down cultural Christianity that is so common in our country offers no help at all. In fact, it probably exacerbates the problem. And you say, why is that? Well, sadly, many, many people, many professing Christians, have been shaped by a kind of thinking that says, you know, God loves you. And if you say yes to God, you will be safe and secure and blessed forever. Why wouldn't I say yes? You know? So all I have to do is say yes to God and everything will be great. Everything will be easy. Everything will be better. So on that basis, people say yes to God, so to speak, and then they spend the rest of their lives in some degree of irritation or resentment that God isn't delivering on His end of the bargain. He hasn't made their lives as easy and pleasant and comfortable as they think they should be. See what's going on there? That's a problem, folks. And it comes back to the me wanting to be in control. me wanting to dictate how my life goes, and me wanting to be able to tell God, okay, here's my list of what I need, and you know, I've become a Christian, so I think, you know, these are the things that you should give me. And we craft whole theologies about what I can demand from God in prayer and expect that He has to yield to me. It's not helping. Yes, we should go to God in prayer. Yes, we should believe absolutely that He hears and He answers, but we need to recognize that our prayers are answered as we submit to His will, as we yield to His control, rather than trying to manipulate Him into our control. Yet we live sometimes as if we're the ones on the throne and God exists to meet our needs and serve us by making our life work out the way that we want it to. Folks, that kind of thinking fits right in with our culture. Sure, Christian people will stand in opposition to the overt anti-God sentiment that's out there. And we may take the high ground on clear moral issues, but at the end of the day, so many of us still want to be in control. And it's the same kind of self-centeredness that defines the world in which we live. And fear comes in because when we see things slipping out of our control, we get frustrated, we get angry, we get afraid. And Peter spoke to Christians who were facing severe persecution. In their cases, their livelihood was commonly imperiled. In some cases, their very lives were threatened. Things were out of their control. And Peter says, no, things aren't out of control. You may not control them, but God's in control. Perfectly in control. And you can trust Him. And you can find hope in Him even when your circumstances aren't so hopeful. That's what Isaiah is telling us. We don't have to be afraid and unsettled like the world is when it seems like things aren't going the way we want them to. They're going exactly the way that God intends. And God can be trusted. And we need to sanctify Him. We need to look to Him because we belong to Him. Let me just remind us for a minute, let's think in terms of the gospel. The gospel says that there is a holy and sovereign God who created this world. He created you. He lays claim to the whole of your life. You are answerable to Him. And the gospel says that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but judgment from God because of your sin. And the gospel says that Jesus, in His love and mercy and grace, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be your Savior. And He alone is able to bring peace and reconciliation and forgiveness in your relationship with God. And the gospel also says that this Savior can be yours if you will humbly turn to Him in faith and repentance. And the gospel says that when you do that, you belong to Him. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Your life doesn't belong to you. Even if you used to think you were in control of your life, the Bible makes it clear that as a child of God, you must gladly yield that control to Him. And folks, as you do that, God brings peace and contentment and security and hope, regardless of how seemingly fearful the circumstances are that are surrounding you. Why are there so many fearful Christians? Because we're trying to maintain control of our lives when we should be yielding to God's control, not chafing, not fretting, not fearing. Second question. How can we as believers overcome our fears? Okay. Isaiah gives us the answer in verse 13. Take a look at it, Isaiah 8:13. Okay, Isaiah says, don't fear as they fear. Don't be afraid. But do this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Now Peter again is quoting from Isaiah in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, same thing. These words tell us how we can overcome our fears. If you are the Lord of your life, everything that you can't control will bring fear. You know, what if there's a bomb? What if one of my children chooses the wrong path? What if I get cancer? And we get fearful about those things that we can't control. But when Christ is the Lord of your life, you have reason for confidence. Your Savior is the Lord. When you look to the Lord of hosts, as Isaiah describes him, the armies of the earth are nothing. God is on your side. He is undertaking for you. Maybe not the way you think, but in the way that he knows is right and best and for his purposes. And so Peter and Isaiah say, sanctify the Lord in your heart. You say, well, what does that mean, to sanctify the Lord? The word sanctify has the idea of setting something apart. In fact, the word is often translated holy. And you say, well, how do I hallow the Lord? He already is holy. Yes, he is. But in our thinking, we need to recognize indeed that he is far above all. He is so different. He is so all-powerful. We sanctify the Lord when we put Christ in a category all by himself, the highest place, the greatest value, the most supreme treasure, the greatest admiration, the most cherished prize, the one you esteem and honor and love the most out of all the persons and all the things in the world. In particular, as we sanctify the Lord, we think on his sovereign control as Lord of all. That's kind of the impetus behind Isaiah and Peter. Realize that he's in control. Don't let others' fear dictate to you. Don't let your circumstances control you, drag you down. Look to the Lord. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Don't fear as they fear. Let me ask you to turn just briefly to another passage in Isaiah, just a little bit away, Isaiah 43. Folks, we sanctify the Lord in our hearts by, you know, standing in awe of his command over the universe, by bowing before his sovereign rule, by, in a sense, trembling with joy and gladness at his majesty. And here's what God says in Isaiah 43, verse 13. He says, yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? In other words, God says, if I'm doing something, who's going to stop it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I've sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Folks, sanctifying the Lord means just seeing him like that, as the God who's in control in everything, as the God who, if he is doing something, nobody can stop it. If he has stopped something, nobody can make it happen. The one who rules over all the other kings. Babylon, at this time, had already defeated the Assyrians, and they were the most powerful nation in the world. They were no match for God. Sanctifying the Lord means giving honor to a great and wonderful and righteous and all-powerful God and King. We need to keep looking to him and not to ourselves in the face of difficulties. Accept his perfect, loving, sovereign control in everything rather than grasping and struggling to maintain your own way. Trust him rather than fretting and fearing when you feel your control slipping away. Sanctify the Lord by depending on his sovereign control over all things. You know what, folks? Jesus Christ was sovereign over your birth. He is sovereign over your life, and he will be sovereign over your death. Sovereign over your birth means that of all the millions of people who could potentially have come from the union of your father and your mother, God created you. In great love and mercy, he planned who you should be for all eternity. He arranged the circumstances of your childhood, whatever they were, good, bad, or otherwise. God's in control in all those things. Sovereign over your life means that all that has happened to you, the good things you've enjoyed, the difficult things you have suffered, all of that was known to God before the beginning of time. And for us, life is full of surprises and unexpected twists and turns. But nothing is a surprise to God, ever. Before a word is even on my tongue, God knows it altogether. God's sovereignty over your life means that God works through all that has happened in your past and whatever will happen in the future to advance the great purpose for which he brought you into being. That's what Paul's talking about when he says in Romans 8:28 that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Folks, God has an exact purpose for your life. And he asks you to yield to him and let him direct you as you pursue that purpose in keeping with his will. And as you go through just the ups and downs of life, realize that all of this is God unfolding the way before you to accomplish specific things, some of which you may see along the way, some of which you may not even realize. And his purpose for you is that a reflection of his dearly beloved Son would radiate from you for his glory forever. He wants us to live like Jesus did, in perfect keeping with the Father's will. Sovereign over your death means that Jesus is in complete control of the timing, the circumstances, and the outcome of your death, which for a believer, whenever it comes, is an immediate translation into glory. I mentioned this comment a couple weeks ago, but at the time I didn't remember who said it. It was actually George Whitefield who said, "As believers, we are immortal till our life's work is done." You know, so if you really hate flying on an airplane, you know, and you're sitting down there and you're strapping yourself in and the stewardess is reading the pre-flight announcements, just remind yourself in the face of that peer, you know, I am immortal until God's work for me is done. If his work is done on this flight, so be it. Probably isn't, and I don't need to be afraid. Because God's got everything in perfect control. I may be afraid, but I don't need to be. I can sanctify him. I can look to him. Now, the point isn't that means that we kind of lead a careless, cavalier life. You know, remember when Satan tempted Jesus and he said, you know, took him up to that pinnacle.